Why we always ask the prayer to pray for the preacher. It's passages like this that get exciting. It's also why we do expository preaching. Do you know what expository preaching is? Expository preaching is where we just start at the beginning and go all the way through. Because if you don't do expository preaching, you might be tempted to leave certain hard passages out. But when you do expository preaching, you have to deal with them. Even passages, I notice that the translations vary better. Some of your translation would have been the phrase, I hate divorce. And so it becomes a very difficult passage. And so let's talk about that. But first, let's ask God to help us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that most of all today, we would hear your voice. Lord, help us to cut through the baggage of our own lives, to cut through the struggles of our own lives, and to hear your word. And Lord, as we do that, help us to respond with faithfulness and with obedience. And help us, Lord, to do that not just for our good, but for your glory. So be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever been in a situation where you have felt betrayed, where you have felt let down, where you had high expectation, high hopes, and they just did not materialize. Maybe it's not just that they didn't materialize, but the opposite happened, because somebody was a thug or horrible or unkind. As one writer says, the saddest thing about betrayal is that it never comes from your enemies. It comes from your friends and your loved ones. He goes on to say, relationships that offer the most potential for joy and blessing can also bring the greatest hurt and sorrow. It's painful, isn't it, when those who say they love us hurt us? When the very people we should be able to trust are untrustworthy. When the very people we are committed to are not committed to us. And it might well be that as we sit here this morning, this will ring true for some of us. You'll know the pain that I'm talking about. You'll understand what I'm saying. It resonates with you because you've experienced it firsthand. You're not an observer. You're not looking at this objectively. No, this is subjective truth for you. You feel the pain of betrayal. You know what the writer's talking about. Well, we must pick up in the passage that what God wants to address in our text today is that painful subject of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Remember, God loves us. He loves Israel. He established his covenant with them. That's what he means in verse 1 when he says, don't we all have the same father? We're in the same family. Didn't God create us? We belong to him. We are his and he is ours. That's what it means that God made a covenant with the people of Israel. It means he entered into a special binding relationship. He wants to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. In fact, that's what he promises, and he promises to act accordingly. That's what he says in the covenant. We're told in the covenant that God says, I will be faithful. I will be true to everything I've said to you. And here's the catch. He expects Israel to do the same. See, as much as God is faithful to them, he expects them to be faithful to him. I don't know if you picked it up while Bruce was reading, but five times in this text we have the phrase in one variation or another, but they have broken faith. They have broken faith. See, this is a passage about Israel disregarding God's covenant. This is a passage about Israel being unfaithful to the God who loves them and who entered into relationship with them. This is a passage about Israel betraying God, breaking faith. And the result of them breaking faith with God is they actually break faith with each other. They don't just turn on him, they turn on one another. And in the text today, you'll see that God cites two examples. Two examples. Let's have a look at each of them. The first thing that Israel are doing, according to this passage, is they are loving the wrong things. They're loving the wrong things. See, here's what God expects. He expects that they will be faithful to him. Faithful to him in their worship. Faithful to him in their living. Faithful to him in their marriages. And so part of faithfulness to God, according to the Israelite covenant, part of faithfulness to God includes who they choose to marry. It becomes a very important part of the nation's history. But verse 11 tells us they have broken faith because they have married the daughter of a foreign god. They've disregarded God's covenant, and they've loved the wrong people instead. We're told in this passage that they have married women who weren't Israelites. They weren't Israelites. Let's just press pause straight away. Let's be clear. This is not a problem of ethnicity. This is not a problem of culture. This is not superficial differences that the writer is worried about. No, the issue here is that of holiness. It's that of faithfulness. It's about Israel remaining faithful to God. You see, that phrase, daughter of a foreign god, describes somebody who worships and lives in submission to a false god, to a false deity. The great sadness is Israel are entering into these terrible marriages. Why? Well, for economic advantage, for political security. But we know, as does God, we know that the unity and understanding necessary in marriage is compromised if they're two foundations. Try and do that. Try and build your house on two separate foundations. Have a foundation on the left and a foundation on the right. And what's going to happen? You see, you can't build on separate foundations. That's his point here. His point is, if you try, something will give. And invariably, I don't know if you thought about this, invariably what will give is not so much the foundation, but what's built on top of it. So when you try and build on two separate foundations, it's always going to crumble in the storm. And that's why God says don't do it. That's why God says throughout the scriptures, remain faithful to him and remain faithful to one another. But Israel don't listen. Have a look. Judah has broken faith. They've broken faith. They've done a detestable thing. Some of your translations might have the word, it's an abomination. It's an abomination, God says. You see, it's an abomination when those the Lord loves turn their back on him. It's an abomination when those whom the Lord has given so much to don't give themselves in return. But when those who've received all of his blessings, all of his riches, because he is faithful, when they choose to betray him. You see, it's an abomination because actually it's idolatry. And that's what you've got to pick up is happening. And when they marry daughters of foreign gods, what they're doing is they're committing adultery. Idolatry. I'm going to get those words mixed up today, aren't I? It's idolatry. And it's idolatry because they are loving someone or something else more than they love God. They profane that which is sacred. It leads to compromise. It leads to drift. It leads to disobedience. It leads to ungodliness. It leads to betrayal. It leads to unfaithfulness. And if you look very carefully, eventually it will lead to judgment. There is no good that can come from this from God's perspective. And so the problem in this passage is Israel have broken faith because they love the wrong things. And we are meant to see a warning in what God says to them. Certainly there's got to be a warning in terms of marriage and who we choose as married partners. I know that for some of you here today, this is too late. You're stuck with them. I understand that. Okay, sorry, that's the good news. You're stuck with them. But for those of you who are not yet married and would one day like to be, the passage gives us a great warning. And the warning, very simply, is be equally yoked. Be equally yoked. Don't bind yourself to someone where you are at risk of compromising your faith, where you are going to be tempted to turn your back on God and worship a false idol. Now, I know none of us will ever think like that, because remember when we start dating, we're all, oh, it's been love, it's romance, it's chocolates, it's flowers, it's wonderful. And we can't think beyond that, can we? But here's what God is saying to us. He's saying, look, if you're building on separate foundations, the time will come, the storm will come, when your building will collapse. Now, the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6 puts it this way. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteous and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Do not be unequally yoked. Don't do that. Don't love the wrong thing. Can I just speak for a moment to those of you who are not married? Just for a moment, and especially to the young people. Can I just remind you that missionary dating does not work? Do you know missionary dating? I don't mean when you date a missionary. Missionary dating is when you as a Christian think by you dating a non-Christian, they will get converted. It does not work. And the odds are they will pull you down before you pull them up. If you don't think I'm right, have a look at the wisest man in the world. Do you remember who the wisest man in the world was? His name was Solomon. So thick was he tried this 1,000 times. See, he was the wisest man on the planet according to the scriptures. And when he tried missionary dating, when he married women of foreign gods, what did it do? It led him astray. Here was all his pedigree. He was the son of David. He was the man who built the temple. He was responsible for so much good in Israel. And yet, when he dies, his heart is far from God. Why? Because he tried missionary dating and it did not work. It did not work. It leads you astray. You cannot build on separate foundations. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying don't have non-Christian friends. Of course we must have non-Christian friends. We must be mates with unbelievers. The scriptures are clear on that. But will you heed the warning today and not give them your heart? Now, can I just say to you, especially you young people, your heart is precious. Your heart is precious. And you want to guard your heart. And part of guarding your heart will be being careful who you give it to. Don't bind yourself to someone with a different foundation. No, be faithful to God. And don't love someone else more than you love him. But the truth is, for many of us today, we're not at that stage, are we, where we're thinking of a marriage partner, either because we're always already happily married and we have no need to think like that, or because we're single and we're not looking for marriage. And so does this passage only speak to that context? No. No, I think this passage speaks to you whether you're married or single, whether you're happily married or happily single. I think what it says to you is it says, well, guard your faith. Guard your faith. As much as your heart is precious, your faith is precious. And the fact is, there are lots of other ways that you and I sitting here today might be tempted to love the wrong thing. The fact is, we might be very happily married today. And so this is not an issue for us at all. But here's the question. The question is, are we loving things we shouldn't love? See, are there other areas of temptation for us? I actually think the 2 Corinthians 6 can be applied not just to marriage. I actually think it can be applied to business and to life. I think about it in a business context. Are you getting involved in a venture with someone whose ethics and whose values might challenge your own? See, if you've gone into business, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you entered into a partnership and it's the wrong partner, they'll lead you astray, won't they? You'll end up fudging your books. You'll end up doing things that you can't do with integrity. And I think the same applies to us. If we're going to guard our faith, if we're going to be true to God, then we'll be very selective who we enter into business partnerships with. I remember Jesus as well says to us, we're careful what you love. He says to us, you can't love both God and mammon. Can't love them both. Whether mammon is our money or our material possessions. He says, you can't love them both. And so if you're going to love mammon, odds are you're not loving God. If you're going to love the wrong thing, you certainly won't love the right thing. Don't try that. Now, because I'm in that kind of mood today, and I figure I'm going to be unpopular anyway, let's put the other one on the table. I wonder if we love our families too much. I wonder if sometimes we've turned our children into idols. It seems to me that's part of the culture of the modern world. We elevate children to idols. We put them on a pedestal. If you don't believe me, have a look at Facebook. Have a look at Facebook. Have a look at the way people speak of their kids on Facebook. Have a look at the way they, apparently I'm showing I'm old because I'm looking at Facebook. Instagram, TikTok, Twitter. Look at all those things. Look at how some parents elevate their children to the point of idolatry. Are we loving the wrong thing? Some of us here today, we're so committed to work and provide for our family, but are we loving our work more than we love our worship? Are we loving our work more than we love our worship? You see, I don't think it's just in marriage that we can love the wrong things. There are many areas of life where we need to examine our hearts, where we need to guard our faith. But we're told in this passage, it's not just that Israel loved the wrong things. If you keep looking, they did something else, or actually they didn't do something else. It's fairly obvious. Not only did they not love the right things, not only did they love the wrong things, I'm getting tongue-tied today. What's the first point? They didn't love, they loved the wrong thing. Don't love the wrong things. But here's the other thing Israel did. They didn't love the right things. They didn't love the right things. See, it's not just what we don't do. It's about what we do do. That's just as important for God. It's not just stay away from trouble. It's make sure you're doing good. Come back with me to the passage. We're told that Israel are going through the motions. They're doing all the right things. They're coming to temple. They're making the sacrifices. They're even turning on the tears when time is right. They seem outwardly be doing all the right things, and yet what's the conclusion for them? It's not working. In other words, here's what they're saying. They're saying, Lord, we're trying to do all this good religious stuff, and yet we're not getting any benefit. Lord, it's as if you're not coming to the party. And God says, well, the reason I'm not coming to the party, the reason I'm not blessing you, is because I'm actually not interested in your religion. I'm not interested in your temple worship, actually. Remember, God's desire has always been not for religion, but for relationship. God is not pleased with empty sacrifices and offerings. What he wants is a broken and contrite heart. And that's the thing. When we saw that last week, God sees the heart. He sees the heart and he says, look, you're going through the motions, but they are empty because your heart is far from me. And how do I know your heart is far from me? Because you're not loving the right people. He tells us you have broken faith with the wife of your youth. You have divorced the wife of your marriage covenant. You have failed to love the very people you're supposed to love. See, that's what you're supposed to do, Israel. You made a covenant to love this lady, and you've turned your back on her. And we have to remember, especially in our modern world, God is pro-marriage. Can I just tell you that on the table? God is pro-marriage. He loves marriage. Just in case you doubt this, he invented it. He designed it. He was the one who at the end of creation in Genesis chapter 1 said, you know what? Marriage is a good idea. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Let's make him a helpmate. And so God is the one who establishes the binding covenant between husband and wife. It's God who establishes the partnership of both companionship and commitment. It's God who binds them together. I just think about that for a moment. In the marriage ceremony, God binds two people together, which means there is much more to sex than sex. And you see, so many people just reduce sex in our modern world to a physical act, don't they? But actually, it's not. It's a spiritual act. It's a spiritual act that reflects the union of God binding two people together. And there's a union of security, of acceptance, of togetherness. And so the truth is, so many young people today and so many older people today rob themselves of the great delight and joy of sex because they have it outside of marriage. It's so much richer in marriage because that's the way God's designed it. He's designed it for marriage to reflect a spiritual union. He's provided marriage as the place to bring up children, as the context to raise kids, to love him and to worship him and to walk with him. It's the family that is the context for good order within society. And have a look. You will see this statistically. I can show you the sociological and anthropological papers. But where we see the breakdown in the family, we see the breakdown in society. You can track it. It's very clear if you go and look at it. Now, God's ideal of marriage is a lifelong, monogamous, procreative union of a man and a woman with faithfulness at the heart of it. Faithfulness at the heart of it. A divine institution provided for security, for safety, for stability. It's given for our good. A good in faith and good in society. Here's the thing God says. He says, you know, I made this. I made it. I'm integral in it. I bind you together. I've established it for all the good reasons. And then he says this. He says, and I will act as your witness. Oh. See, you might not know this about me. I'm a marriage officer, which means legally I can go and stand at Home Affairs for many hours and register marriages. That's what I can do. It means that I can, and everybody thinks I'm the key figure. And stuff, they come and they talk to me and they come and, oh, Pastor, we want you to do this because we want you to bless us. And I'm not. Huh? And I have to explain to them. I say to them, listen, let me just be quite clear with you. I am completely insignificant. I am completely unimportant in your marriage. I'm an administrator. That's all I am. The guy you need to worry about is the guy who's witnessing when you make your marriage covenant. Because here's the thing, I've got no power over you. None whatsoever. And the truth is, if I've officiated at your wedding, I'm looking around, I've done a few weddings here, haven't I? Done a few of your weddings. Hey, here's the thing, I've got no power over you, nothing. I am not actually the witness in that sense, but God is. And he says, I take marriage so seriously. I think marriage is so precious. It's part of my good creation, he says. He says, I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch. And when you step out of line, I'm going to call you on that. That's what he says. That's why the earlier translations of verse 16 actually read, I hate divorce, says the Lord God Almighty. I hate divorce. Now let's just stop for a moment. Because the moment we talk about divorce, I understand it's very sensitive. And I understand it's very painful for a lot of people. And as much as I know I'm a thug, I don't want to seem to be a complete thug. And so I do understand today that Malachi chapter 2 is not the only passage on divorce in the Bible. I understand that. I'm very clear. I'm very clear as well that not all divorce is wrong. I understand that. I know there are circumstances where actually it's permissible. And sometimes it might even be necessary. I understand that. I also understand that divorce is never the unforgivable sin. It's one of the reasons why we wanted to come to the table to start, because we want to remind ourselves there is forgiveness and there is healing for whatever issue you're struggling with, whatever thing. Divorce. And so, have I just gone, am I there? Okay. And so I do want to be sensitive to this, but I do want to say what I think the passage tells us. And I think in context, when God says, I hate divorce, we have to understand what he's saying to us. He's saying to us that faithfulness is crucial for his people. The problem for God is unfaithfulness. Whether that unfaithfulness is demonstrated to him or whether demonstrated to him by demonstrating it to other people. So in the context, what God wants and hates is unfaithfulness. Sorry, what he wants is faithfulness and what he hates is unfaithfulness. And so the context tells us this is about not breaking faith. And so here's what he does. He uses very strong language to make his point. You see, if marriage expresses covenantal faithfulness in Israel, then divorce exemplifies covenantal unfaithfulness. Especially in this context, where they are divorcing the wife of their youth to take up with the daughter of a foreign god. It's almost as if God, I don't know if God has hair, I'm sure he does, but when he has hair, he's pulling his hair out and saying, what are you doing? How can you think, in what world do you think this is going to be acceptable? How can you ask me to witness at your marriage and bind the two of you together? And then at the first hint of trouble or the first convenience, you break it all off. God says, how can you think that is ever going to be acceptable? You see, God understands that when they are unfaithful to their wives, they're actually unfaithful to him. And they haven't just disregarded the marriage covenant, they've disregarded his covenant. They've broken faith with him. That's why a bit later he actually describes it as violence. He says it's a terrible thing. That's why he says it deserves judgment. Now they should love the wife of their youth. And they should be faithful. Let me just press pause for a moment because I am mindful that this speaks mainly to the men, certainly in the language here. I'm mindful that ladies have a part here. But gentlemen, if I could just say to you, can I remind you that the call for us as husbands is to lay down our lives for our wives. That is the call. Nothing less, nothing more. All we ask you for is to give your life. That's Ephesians. Ephesians 5, quite clear. If you love her, you will lay down your life for her. You will do whatever she needs you to do to present her holy and radiant before Christ. And gentlemen, that is not a small task. That is not a small task. And I do want to say, I think we've grown a bunch of men who are sinners and selfish. I'm one of them. I know that. I know I'm selfish. And so the challenge for us as men is, will we love our wives the way Scripture calls us to love them? Remember, we are the heads of our homes. But she didn't make my coffee and she burnt my toast. Get over it. You are the head of your home. You lay down your life for your wife. End of story. That is what the scriptures call you to do, men. And so we're asking you to be men, to step up, to do that. Because here's the thing, if you cannot remain faithful in the most intimate of your relationships, how can we expect you to remain faithful in any relationship? And just think about that. If you cannot remain faithful in the most intimate of relationships, how can we expect you to keep your word in any relationship? And Israel failed to love the right things. At the very least, we must heed the call within our marriages to be faithful. Let me read to you what John MacKay writes. He says, how contemporary Malachi's situation sounds. For there are two ways of approaching marriage in the modern world. That of the world, which views it as little more than a mutually convenient arrangement that may be terminated when it becomes inconvenient. Or that of God, permanent, binding, requiring faithfulness. He goes on to say, increasingly the church has caved into pressure to accept as valid grounds for divorce that which the civil authorities deem permissible, and have stopped asking if a divorce was granted on biblical grounds. See, here's the measure. Are we going to please God or are we going to please the world? Are we going to do what God wants or are we going to do what the world wants? And when it comes to doing what God wants, we have to have a high view of marriage. And we have to commit to faithfulness. Faithfulness. Jesus' priority in the Gospels is always to preserve marriage. Always. It's always to limit unnecessary or trivial divorce. And so marriages shouldn't be ended lightly. I know sometimes they will end. But they shouldn't be ended lightly. They should always be ended with tears and brokenness. Marriage should always be honored. Married couples should always be encouraged to stay together and to work through. And not to stay in an unhappy marriage, just so, unless you think I'm a thug. No, I don't want people to stay in an unhappy marriage. I want them to do what they need to do to get it to be a happy marriage. Because I'm one of these weird eggs, and it's not because I'm a soppy romantic. I actually believe that when we're holy, we'll be happy. I actually believe when we do what God wants us to do and we apply biblical principle, it works. And so can I say to you today, it might be that you've got friends who are struggling. You might know friends who are struggling in their marriage. Will you help them? Will you support them? Will we as a local church value marriage? You know, if God loves it, surely we must. Surely we must. Marriage must be esteemed, and it must be protected. Of course, again, I don't think this applies just to divorce and marriage. I don't. I think, again, it says to us, look, whatever your circumstances are, will you guard your faith? Will you choose to love the right things and to love them rightly? To love them rightly. See, the great danger for me is I love myself too much. And when I love myself too much, I'm not only loving the wrong thing, I'm not loving the right thing. And so let's ask ourselves this morning the hard questions. I'm going to look down now just so you know I'm not looking at you, because I don't want to add guilt to this. But let me ask you, have you stopped loving God wholeheartedly? Isn't that what we say? What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How's that going? How's that going? Are you loving the right thing? Are you loving God wholeheartedly? Have you stopped loving your neighbor as yourself? But Luke, you don't know my neighbor. Listen, I lived across the road from William Roddy for many years. I know what it's like. Do you love your neighbor? Do you love them? Or maybe have you stopped caring for them? Or maybe have you stopped being hospitable? Maybe you've stopped evangelizing them because you think they're a lost cause. Have you maybe stopped forgiving somebody because the hurt is hard and unbearable? Have you maybe stopped being kind and compassionate and generous? Have you maybe slipped into that rut? You're not in the grave. It's not like you're loving the wrong things. But you've just stopped loving the right things properly. You've just stopped loving the right things. And so we've got to ensure that we love God wholeheartedly. We've got to ensure that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's got to work out in our priorities and our preferences in this world. It's got to. I take it that's why this passage finishes with that very interesting summary. So guard yourself in your spirit, guard yourself in your heart, guard yourself in your faith. So guard yourself and do not break faith. Here's what God is looking at for you. He wants faithfulness. Faithfulness. A faithfulness to Him and faithfulness to one another. And so can I encourage you this morning as we finish to walk in faithfulness, not unfaithfulness. To worship God, not idols. To choose marriage, not divorce. To love the right things, not the wrong things.